I have a good friend, longtime family friend by the name of Mickey Walker. He is an evangelist with a mission organization called Operation Mobilization. And Mickey is based over in Ireland in Europe, and he is a street preacher. He travels all over Europe on his Harley Davidson motorcycle, and he's a sketch artist, and he'll go to public spaces in these popular tourist areas of Europe, and he'll set up his sketchboard on a street corner, and he will use his sketch art drawings to share the good news of Jesus with people in the public who are just passing by. And he has led tens of thousands of people to faith in Jesus Christ over the course of his ministry. One of the cool things that Mickey does as a sketch artist is he creates gospel tracks. And he's written and created probably dozens and dozens of gospel tracks over the course of his ministry. If you're not familiar with a gospel track, they're just short little booklets that are intended to be used to help introduce somebody to Jesus Christ. One of my personal favorite gospel tracks that Mickey created is this one titled Drowned But Not Dead, the John Harper story. Let me read this for you. He didn't win his ticket in a poker game, spend his time sketching nudes, or have an affair with Kate Winslet. John Harper was actually there. His story is true. And he had the one thing Titanic was lacking. He was prepared for tragedy. Coming on board in Southampton, John made his way to his second-class cabin. Being a widower, his only companion was Nan, his six-year-old daughter. They had booked to travel a week earlier on the SS Lusitania, but circumstances changed, so they delayed their journey. Until 11:40 p.m. Sunday night, April 14th, we know nothing of how John Harper spent his time, apart from the words, "Thus far the passage is all that can be desired," sent in a letter when the Titanic stopped in Queenstown, Ireland. But from that moment, the iceberg was struck, until 2:20 a.m. of the 15th, when the ship slipped slowly beneath the waves. We know of at least three things that happened. First of all, Mr. Harper passed little Nan to a deck officer, asking that she be put in the care of those being lowered away in a lifeboat. Nan survived and died at the age of 80 in 1986. Secondly, he gave his life jacket to a fellow passenger, hoping that he would survive the disaster that was unfolding. Thirdly, John treaded water as long as he could, urging others in the dark, freezing water to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ before it was too late. How do we know these things? Sometime later, a man stood to his feet in a church in Hamilton, Ontario, Canada, and said, "I was John Harper's last convert." And he went on to tell the story. You won't find mention of John Harper in most accounts of the Titanic tragedy, which is understandable. His is a story of triumph. As Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies." And on the back of Mickey's track, it says, "At the beginning of the voyage, there were three classes of passengers, first, second, and third. In the end, there were only two, saved and lost." Friends, it's a great gospel track. And the entire purpose of gospel tracks is to provoke people to consider Jesus Christ, to give them a compelling picture or image to focus on that would draw their attention to the person and work of Christ and what he's done for us in the message of the gospel. And this is exactly why the book we're going to be studying this year was written. This was the purpose of the Gospel of Mark. Mark wrote his gospel to be a gospel tract to be given to Gentile people, people who didn't come out of a Jewish background, but people who needed to know the message of Jesus Christ. Mark's gospel is a short gospel. In fact, it's the shortest of the four gospels in the New Testament. It's an urgent gospel. It's a gospel, as we're going to see, that doesn't waste any time pointing us to the person and work of Jesus. Mark dismisses a lot of the background details that the other gospels go into, and Mark just gets right into the heart of the message. to provoke us to consider the question, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Mark is an interesting character himself. Sometimes we read his name as John Mark. John was his Jewish name, Johanna, and his Latin name was Mark. And so he's sometimes referred to as John Mark. But Mark was not one of Jesus's inner circle disciples. He wasn't one of the 12 disciples. Mark was actually a young man during Jesus's earthly ministry. He probably knew Jesus, had probably met Jesus, maybe even hung around with some of Jesus's earlier followers. We know from the book of Acts that Mark's mother, Mary, was the leader, not the leader, but the host of the first house church in Jerusalem. In fact, it was probably Mark's home, Mary's home, where the Last Supper took place and where those early meetings of the Christian church took place. So Mark was very much surrounded by the influence of Christianity. Mark would then later in his life become a support to people like the Apostle Paul, to Barnabas. If you know the book of Acts, you remember in Paul's first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas went out and they took young Mark with them. However, Mark turned back and left that mission. And that led to Paul losing his confidence in Mark. Barnabas, who was Mark's cousin, tried to plea for Mark and encourage Paul to give him a second chance. But when it came time for Paul's second missionary journey, because Mark had abandoned the mission the first time, Paul said, no, we're not taking Mark again. And this led to a rift, a split between Paul and Barnabas. Well, we know from later in the New Testament that that rift was eventually repaired. Paul would go on later in his life and ministry to view Mark as a valued colleague, a helper to him. In fact, Mark was probably in Rome helping Paul during the latter days of his life and ministry. We also know that Mark was a close associate of the Apostle Peter. In fact, most scholars think that the Gospel of Mark that we're going to be studying this year was actually the Apostle Peter's account of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so Mark was actually the scribe of Peter who was reporting to us from Peter's own words, his recollections of the life and ministry of Jesus. So this is a very fascinating book. It's a fascinating person who Mark is and his background. And today, as we begin this new series, we're going to explore this fundamental question that Mark intends to provoke throughout his gospel. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Today we look at the prologue of the Gospel of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, the introduction to his gospel. If you have your Bibles, feel free to open, or you can follow along on the screens behind me as I read Mark 1, 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus of Nazareth of Galilee came and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice from heaven came and said, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gospel of Mark that we're going to be studying, and we pray that as we study Mark's account of Jesus's life and ministry, that you would open our eyes to the wonder of who you are, that you would open our eyes to the good news and the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus, that your Spirit would illuminate all of these things for us and equip us and encourage us and inspire us to live faithfully, obediently, and boldly for the sake of the gospel and in honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To you be the glory. Amen. Well, here in this opening of Mark's gospel, the prologue to his gospel tract, provoking us to consider the person of Jesus, we discover three things here in this opening about Jesus Christ. The first thing that we discover is that Jesus is the credentialed one. He's the credentialed one. This fall, I have two kids. My two kids are now in college. Caleb's up at the University of Minnesota Duluth. My daughter Addie just started her freshman year at Bethel University. And it's been very interesting over the summer and now as my kids are getting into school, there's been a lot of talk about the importance of credentials. My kids, they're considering their educational pursuits and their future careers. They're starting to discover that your credentials matter. Your background, your education, your experiences, all of these things matter as you are preparing for your future. And so, for example, my son Caleb, who's studying electrical engineering, he's been, you know, participating in different mentorships with some of his professors and joining different clubs on campus trying to get experience. He's got an interview set up this week for a summer internship in his area of study this next summer. And again, he's trying to build his resume because he recognizes his credentials matter. My daughter Addie, even in the first couple weeks of school, she's already doing the same thing, making connections with her professors and applying for different mentorship opportunities and talking to the career development people there at Bethel, trying to figure out what do I need to do to build my resume to enhance my credentials as I think about where I want to go in my future. Well, Mark understood the importance of credentials as well. And so Mark begins his gospel by first and foremost pointing us to the credentials of Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 1-3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, friends, we could stop right there and literally spend the rest of this year just focused on that very first verse. We would never exhaust the depths of that very first statement. In fact, you could argue that the entire New Testament is really just a commentary on that very first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But Mark goes on then in verses 2-3 to give us some of Jesus' credentials. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Here we read that Jesus was God's prophesied Messiah who would have been marked out by a chosen forerunner. These were prophetic words spoken. Mark here actually takes two biblical texts. He takes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which tells us, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This verse, friends, in Malachi chapter 3 was written 450 years before the coming of Jesus. This was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And then Mark also quotes from Isaiah, Isaiah 40, verse 3, written 700 years before the coming of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah says, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And so Mark takes these two Old Testament prophecies written hundreds of years before the coming of Jesus. And Mark says, look, these prophecies have been fulfilled. John the Baptist is the forerunner, the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus, the one who this gospel is all about, Jesus is the one whom John was pointing us to. Friends, these Old Testament prophecies about Jesus are strong credentials in favor of his messianic qualification. God's word had prophesied his coming hundreds of years in advance. And not just here, did you know that the Old Testament contains over 60 major prophecies pointing us to the coming of the Messiah, pointing us to Jesus? Not just those major prophecies, but 270 prophetic ramifications in the Old Testament pointing us to Jesus as the Messiah. Passages written hundreds, sometimes thousands of years before Christ came, fulfilling God's prophetic word. Just consider a few of these, for example. Take a look at this slide behind me, this bullseye of prophecy. These are just a handful of some of the incredible prophecies. God's word in Genesis 3:15 tells us that Jesus, the Messiah, would come from the human race. He would be born of the seed of a woman. Friends, that is unique out of all people in all of history, because every single one of us was born of the seed of a man. But Jesus would be born supernaturally as the Holy Spirit came and impregnated and planted Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Jesus had no earthly father. He was the seed of a woman. And then the Bible tells us in Genesis 12, the very ethnic group in which Jesus would come from, the Messiah, from the lineage of Abraham, he would be a Jew. He would then come from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10 says. He would come from the line, the dynasty of King David in 2 Samuel. We read in Isaiah 7:14 that he would be born of a virgin, in Micah 5:2 that he would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. We're even told exactly when he would arrive in 26 AD as the Messiah. You might be thinking, just 26 AD, where does that come from? Well, friends, one of the most fascinating prophecies in the Bible, in Daniel 9:25, Daniel prophesies that there would be 483 years from the issuing of the decree to return and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes. We know that that decree was issued in Ezra 7:11. And both from scripture and history, when we count from the issuing of that decree, 483 years, it brings us to 26 AD. Now, what's so interesting about 26 AD? Well, we know that Jesus was born in 4 BC. When did Jesus begin his earthly ministry according to the Gospels? When he was 30 years old, 26 AD. From the issuing of the decree to the arrival of Messiah the Prince would be 483 years. Friends, these are just a handful of the incredible prophecies found throughout the Bible, credentialing Jesus as the Messiah. It's interesting, Dr. Peter Stoner, who was a mathematician at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, years ago, he wrote an interesting book called Science Speaks. Dr. Stoner, as a mathematician, he wanted to discover what was the probability of any single person fulfilling even just 8 of the hundreds of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And so Dr. Stoner, an expert in mathematics and probability, he did the math, and what he discovered was that the probability of a single person fulfilling even just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Friends, that's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. This would be the equivalent of burying the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep in silver dollar coins. And on one of those silver dollar coins, you mark a black X, and then you hide it out in the midst of the entire state buried in silver dollars. And then you blindfold a person, and you give them one chance to pick the coin with the X. Friends, that was the probability of one person fulfilling all of these messianic prophecies. And yet, Jesus did so. Dr. Stoner concludes, when considered mathematically, we see clear evidence that these prophecies were supernaturally inspired by God to point us to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised, friends, because 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us this. Know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Friends, this is God's prophetic word. That's why we can trust and why we can be awed in these Old Testament prophecies pointing us to Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, friends, what a comfort to know that God always keeps his word. As we study the Gospel of Mark this year, I want you to remember this isn't just the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of a faithful God who is sovereign over all history, a God who has authored the story of your life, a God who knows everything about you in intimate detail. This is a God, friends, who is worthy of our trust. Amen? Amen. So Mark points us to Jesus as the credentialed one. But the second thing that we discover about Jesus in Mark's prologue is that Jesus is also the connecting one. The connecting one. Mark spends the bulk of his prologue here talking about the ministry of John the Baptist, this forerunner of the Messiah, this one who called the Jewish people to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Lord by being baptized. And John had gone out into the wilderness to the Jordan River, and the Jews were flocking to John in repentance, performing the act of baptism to symbolize their desire to make their hearts clean with God. And John was telling the people, this is all in preparation of the one to come, the Messiah to come. Now you might be asking yourself, well, Jason, we just read that John baptized Jesus. If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and if Jesus was the perfect Son of God, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Why would the sinless Son of God need to be baptized? Well, this is an interesting question, friends. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, we discover two reasons here in the Gospel of Mark. The first reason is that Jesus was baptized to identify with sinful men and women. To identify with us. 10 years ago, my wife Kim was diagnosed with stage 3-4 breast cancer. That diagnosis ushered us into a really difficult year of surgeries and chemotherapy and radiation. The doctors at the beginning of this journey had told us that Kim had about a 5% chance, or actually a 10% chance to survive 5 years. And so you can imagine that we were filled with much fear and trepidation. And we turned to the Lord and we trusted God in faith throughout that time. Many of you walked that journey with us. I'll never forget during Kim's first surgery down at Abbott Northwestern Hospital. I was sitting there in the courtyard right outside the main lobby. It was a nice spring day and the sun was shining and I was waiting. The doctors had told me it might be a few hours before you hear the results of the surgery. And as I sat there, in walked my friend Aaron Smith. I didn't know he was coming. He just showed up. And Aaron spent the entire day there sitting with me at the hospital. And honestly, we didn't even talk very much. He just sat there. Why did he do it? He did it to identify with me in my time of need. He entered into my experience. He came to sympathize with my plight. He came to show his love. And I think about that because in the same way, Jesus went to John in the wilderness of Israel to enter into the experience of the people that he had come to save. Though he was sinless, he had no need of repentance, he undertook the act of baptism to identify with the plight of sinful men and women. And just as he went to the cross bearing no guilt of his own, but to show his love for us, he also entered the waters of the Jordan. In his baptism, Jesus said, I am with you. I am for you. I love you. Friends, this was radical love. You know, we often think of Christ's radical love when we reflect on the cross of Calvary. But we must also recognize his radical love in joining the crowds who followed John into the wilderness. And why was this so radical? Friends, think again of what Jesus did and what John was calling the people of Israel to. Where was John baptizing? Mark tells us he was baptizing in the wilderness of Israel. That the crowds were coming from Judea and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is that red circle there up in the hill country of southern Israel. And the people were coming down into the wilderness where the Jordan River is. It's a place of desolation. It's a desert place. It's not a place you go on vacation. The Jordan River is not some big, beautiful, you know, waterway. The Jordan River, if you've ever been up to North Branch and you see the Sunrise River winding around on your way up to North Branch, That's about the size of the Jordan River. And John was there in the wilderness, in this inhospitable place of steep canyons and desolation, and he was calling the people of Israel into the wilderness to be baptized in repentance. But why the wilderness? Well, think about this. The wilderness for the Jews was a place of shame. The wilderness was an ever-present reminder of their rebellion of God, rebellion against God. It represented evil, temptation, rebellion, and brokenness. Friends, do you remember the preeminent story of the wilderness in the Old Testament was the story of the Exodus when the Israelites came out of Egypt and God led them to the promised land, but they rebelled against God. And what did God do? He banished them to the wilderness to wander for 40 years. Friends, the wilderness was not a place of vacation. The wilderness was a place of shame and judgment. And yes, we know God was there with them, and God provided for them, and he cared for them. But it was a place of judgment to prepare them later to come back into the promised land. And it was there in the wilderness that John called the Jews to come, in a spirit of repentance, to prepare their hearts for the arrival of the Messiah. Friends, let me tell you something this morning. Just like those who sought out John in the wilderness, we too must prepare our hearts to embrace Jesus. And we cannot do so unless we're also willing to acknowledge our own wilderness lives. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, at the beginning of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount, in what are known as the Beatitudes, Jesus opens that message with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit. You'll never find God until you acknowledge the reality of your wilderness life, your rebellion, your brokenness, your shame, your need for God. Sadly, many go through life doing everything they can to avoid the reality of their wilderness existence. They spend their lives trying to dress it up and fix it up and clean it up. But in the end, the wilderness always wins. I just finished reading a fascinating book titled Eden Undone. I came across this book because I heard Ron Howard, the director, was going to be producing a movie about it here in the next year. It's an incredible story of the 1930s, three couples from Europe, two from Germany, one from France, that as Europe was embroiled in turmoil following the Great Depression and the rise of the Nazis in Germany and on the cusp of World War II, these three couples decided, we're going to leave civilization behind. We're going to go find paradise, and we're going to create utopia on earth. Get away from all the madness of the world. And so they moved to Floriana Island in the Galapagos Islands off of Ecuador. All independent of one another, but these three couples ended up on the same tropical island thinking that they were going to create paradise, utopia. And they went to tame the wilderness, but what they discovered is the wilderness isn't out there. The wilderness is in here. And over the course of 5 years, those three couples descended into theft and lying and adultery and murder. They had sought out utopia, but in the end, they couldn't conquer the reality of their wilderness lives. Romans 3:10 tells us there is no one righteous, not a single one. Romans 3:23 says that all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags in the eyes of our holy God. See, friends, the only way out of the wilderness is to be honest about your need for God and then to trust in his amazing grace. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And look again at verse 8 in our passage this morning. This is why John prophesied and why Jesus brought a superior baptism. Read verse 8. I have baptized you with water, John says, but he, the Messiah, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 10:10, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Friends, that abundant life comes when we put our trust in Jesus and his Spirit comes and lives within us and renews us and opens us up to a new relationship with our Creator, a relationship that leads to life and life in abundance through his Spirit's empowerment. Now, we talked about Jesus' credentials earlier, but friends, there could be no greater accreditation for Jesus than what took place at his baptism. And here we find the second reason for why Jesus was baptized. He was baptized to identify with sinful men and women, but secondly, he was baptized to identify himself to sinful men and women. Read verse 10 and 11 with me. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." He saw the heavens being torn open, literally ripped open. What was that? That was the spirit realm breaking in to the world of physical creation. It's very interesting that word torn is used only twice in the Gospel of Mark. Here, when the heavens are torn open, and at the end of the Gospel, when the curtain in the temple at the crucifixion of Jesus is torn open. And so at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, the good news, the heavens are torn open as God makes himself known to humanity. And at the end of the Gospel, the curtain is torn open as God has made a way for humanity to enter into his perfect presence. And it was all through Jesus. Friends, Jesus was God's rescue plan for humanity. And this was confirmed as we're going to see throughout the gospel and as we see here at Jesus' baptism, all three persons of our triune God present at the baptism of Jesus. We see Jesus the Son in obedience to the Father. We see the Spirit anointing Jesus for his earthly ministry. We see the Father announcing his love and delight in the Son. Yes, friends, as Mark declares in verse 1, this is the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. Thirdly, this morning, Mark tells us in our gospel prologue here that Jesus Christ is the conquering one. It's very interesting. Mark tells us that after Jesus' baptism, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. Now, why would the Spirit drive Jesus into the wilderness? The wilderness, again, was the place of evil, the place of temptation, the place of rebellion and shame. Well, friends, this was yet another confirmation of Jesus' messianic credentials. Jesus as the God-man, the perfect representative of the human race, the second Adam, the heir of the throne of David. Jesus would succeed where Adam and the Israelites had failed. He would prove himself faithful. He would best all the temptations of the evil one. The Apostle John in 1 John 3, verse 8, tells us that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And one of the ways that he did this was by overcoming the temptations of the evil one. Read Hebrews 4, 15 through 16. The author of Hebrews tells us, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need." You see, friends, Jesus entered into the wilderness where the enemy, Satan, tempted him for 40 days, and Jesus never once succumbed to the temptations of the evil one. And because Jesus was victorious over temptation, we can be victorious in him. He is our source of victory. He is our sinless and therefore wholly sufficient Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus knew no sin. He never succumbed to the temptations of the evil one. Therefore, he was able to be our perfect sacrifice. And Philippians 4:13 tells us this great promise, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Because Christ was victorious, we can be victorious in him, even over the temptations of the evil one, our enemy. Friends, as we consider the question today, who is this man? Who is this Jesus? Mark tells us he was the credentialed one. He is the connecting one. He is the conquering one. He is the Son of God, our Savior. I shared with you earlier how Mark wrote his gospel to be a gospel tract to convince the Gentiles, especially the Gentiles in Rome, of the truth of who Jesus Christ was, to provoke them to consider the truth of who Jesus was. But there was a second reason Mark wrote his gospel. He wrote it as a word of encouragement for Christians, a word of encouragement for Christians who were in the midst of a great persecution under the Emperor Nero in Rome. Christians who were wondering, did we make the right decision in leaving everything behind in our old life to follow Jesus? And Mark in his gospel is going to say, yes, Jesus was worth it. Because he is the Son of God. He is our Savior. Those Christians adopted a symbol in the early days of the church, the Christian fish. You might have seen it on the back of people's cars. Why was the Christian fish the symbol? Well, the word fish in Greek is ichthus. And the word ichthus in the Greek, if you take those letters, it creates an acronym that the early Christians came to recognize. An acronym that spells out Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so the Christians would use this as a symbol to mark their homes or to mark the path to their secret places of meeting in the midst of the persecution. It was a symbol of encouragement to remember who they were and who Jesus was. Today, as you leave, we have some ichthus stickers for you. We'd like to give to you to encourage you. I've got mine on the inside cover of my Bible as a reminder that I worship Jesus, Son of God, our Savior. You can pick these stickers up at our cafe, at the Next Steps desk, at the name tag stations in our foyers. But I encourage you to grab one of these. Put it on your water bottle. Put it on your journal. Put it on your folders for your classes at school. And remember that this year we are studying the good news, the gospel, Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. We are Jesus people.